Thank you, Lord. Thank you for another day to worship you. And we're cool and we're comfortable, and you have blessed us abundantly. And just pray now that you would open our hearts to hear from your word today. I had fun putting this one together, so I hope that I can share some of the joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes when I'm reading something, and I know everybody who studies the Bible has done this, you read through something and it doesn't quite click, you just didn't quite understand it. And you think, one of these days I'm going to go back and look at that and understand what, and find out why this reads that way. But it seems like we never get back to it. Or next time we read it, we say, yeah, I was going to look into that. Well, one of the things about preaching through a book like this is it forces me to actually look at it and find out, what is this? What does it say? But there's, you've probably heard somebody say the phrase, well, that's Greek to me. And all they mean by that is, I don't know, that's totally incomprehensible. It's another language, I don't understand it. Sometimes I get curious about phrases and wonder where we got them. And so it's easy now on the internet. You just basically type in, where'd this come from? And there you go. And this one is actually predates Shakespeare, but it's best known out of Shakespeare's Julius Caesar. And if you want to chase that down any further, I'll just leave it there. If that rabbit looks tasty, go find it. But we've got a lot to cover today, so I want to move on. But today's passage has always, at least the way it starts out, has always been kind of Greek to me. And yeah, I know the New Testament was written in Greek, but at least because of the way it starts. Maybe there's a lot of things in there that anybody who's been a Christian for a while understands, but I always wondered why did it start out the way that it does? What do the two Greek, the Greeks that we see coming to Jesus in this passage have to do with anything that Jesus says next? And to tell you the truth, I'm still not 100% sure I understand that, but I do have a guess. I think the connection is in verse 32. We're in John chapter 12. I'm going to cover 20 through 43, but I'm only going to read, 20 through 43, but I'm only going to read 23 to 36. But what I do know is that there's a bunch of good stuff in here. So let's get into it. The context here, as we've been studying, this is after Jesus has come in, has marched in, or ridden in rather, on the donkey. And the crowds have gone out to him, and in part because of hearing about what he did when he raised Lazarus from the dead. But he rode into town, and by doing it the way he did it, he intentionally fulfilled the prophecy that was written about him. And his destination that day was the temple. And when he got there, we know because of what Mark tells us that he didn't hang around. He looked around, and then he left, and he came back the next day and cleaned house. And I love what Matthew tells us about that. And after that, the blind and the lame came into the temple area there, into the court, to be healed by him, a place that they would not normally have been permitted to be. So it's just a beautiful story all in and of itself. And we also have the account of the children who are worshiping there in the temple. calling these things out, and the Pharisees are just not too happy about it. But this exchange that we're reading today happens somewhere between the time that he wrote in and the events of the Last Supper. We don't know exactly when. It could have been at the temple, but John doesn't tell us. Could have been anywhere in the city. But it starts out in verse 20 there with these Greeks that come, and it says that they are coming with the worshipers there who had come for the feast. They were there apparently then to worship at the feast. They must have had some belief, but they've heard about Jesus. They come to Philip, and we just no clear understanding of why, at least in the stuff that I looked at, of why they came to Philip, except maybe that he has a Greek name. John also tells us again where he's from, and I'm sure that has a relation to it too, but it wasn't something I found. But they come to Jesus, or they come to Philip. Philip gets Andrew, and then they both go to Jesus. And we're never told whether these individuals got their audience or not. I would assume that they did, but Jesus' response I always thought was kind of strange. It's like he never acknowledged the request. He started this little sermon that he gives here. But why? But we know that everything that's in the scripture is there for a reason. John included this because it is important to what he's trying to tell us. So the connection, I think, might be verse 32. And I'll explain why here in a minute. Let's go ahead and read so we'll have our context. Start in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become dismayed. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has come not for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and then he went away and hid himself from them. So he begins this answer with this analogy of the grain of wheat. He starts out by saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he uses this term a lot, the Son of Man. And the time has come for him to complete his message. And later they're going to ask, who is this Son of Man? And it's unclear whether that question is meant to be truly curious or something else, but Jesus has, throughout his ministry, referred to himself in this way. And the reference is from Daniel 7, chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, where he is described as the king that will reign forever. Also, something I had not picked up until I was looking at this yesterday, the prophet Ezekiel was addressed constantly by God as Son of Man. He addressed Daniel once that way as well. But Jesus, of course, is our prophet, priest, and king. So all of that gets wrapped up in there. And he, of course, we've already said, often refers to himself in this way. But most recently, we saw it in John chapter 8, and most explicitly, I should say, in John chapter 8, verse 28 that we read, and then chapter 9, 35 through 37. But it's time, he says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. What did he mean to be glorified? It certainly was not the, or at least would not initially be the glory that people would, not something people call glory. But yes, his glory would be in his sacrificial death on that cross. But it would not stop there, because his glory would be in his resurrection. And his glory would be in his action, in his ascension, as he took his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. So what is this analogy to the grain of wheat? Well, a grain of wheat is what? It's a seed. And a seed exists for one primary purpose. And you can do other things with it. You know, if it's wheat, you can eat it. But the reason why a seed exists is to reproduce, produce more seeds, produce another plant. And that other plant's going to produce more seeds. To serve its purpose, though, you can't stick it in your pocket. For it to serve its purpose, it's got to be detached from the plant, and it's got to be buried in the ground. And only then does it produce more. And so Jesus likens himself to that seed. And yes, he died and he was buried. But this death, from this death, would come life for the world. That new plant continues to produce seeds throughout eternity. But then he continues on, and there is a call here, and I think this is part of the reason why the Greeks begin this conversation as well, because they want to see Jesus. Well, Jesus is now going to explain what it means to follow him. You're interested in seeing me? You're interested in finding out what I'm about? Well, this is what I'm about. Are you ready for this? He who loves his life will lose it. Now, that seems like, aren't we told to prefer life? We're told to choose life. What does it mean? Well, it's a matter of priorities. We are to choose life, true life. But true life is beyond this that we have here. Compare also, you might remember Matthew chapter 10, verses 39, and also 16:25, where Jesus says something very similar. But if our life is all about us, if it's all about what we have here, if it's all about what we love, then we have robbed it of its true significance and purpose. Because we were created for life with the author of life. And so then the second part of that statement, he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Wait a minute, if I hate it, why do I want to keep it? But what this word that's being used there for hate is can be used in the sense of love less or esteem less. In other words, this is not our top priority. What's here is not our top priority. What is above is our top priority. Our Lord is our top priority. Life in this world has been corrupted, and we were made for a better one. So, reach for that one, and you'll get to keep this one until you grasp it. And then he goes on to indicate that there's a reward for that service. Now, to serve is to follow. Now, Jesus here is explaining in sort of an analogy form, but Jesus is explaining again what he's here for. He's saying, you want to follow me? You know where it goes? It goes through the cross. It's sacrifice. And it's through the sacrifice that you get into the glory. But if you're willing to do that, if you're willing to put yourself aside, if you're willing to put your own life aside and follow me and choose my life, my Father, the God of all creation, will honor you. I just start thinking about that. It just makes me all excited. I don't know what that looks like. It's hard to even imagine that. How is it that the God who created me in the first place, that the God who is so much greater than me that I don't even have a concept, there's not any way I can even conceptualize what sort of being he is. He's so much greater than we are. He is going to honor me? Wow. I don't know what that looks like, but I'm interested to find out. But how am I going to find out? I got to follow Jesus. And Jesus gave us the example. This is what you do. You give yourself for others. But this is now heavy on his mind. And so with verse 27, he begins to talk about what he's going to have to do. And the anticipation of what's going to happen, because he knows the method by which he's going to die. He's about to explain that in language that seems a bit obscure to us, but that they obviously understood from the way they responded to it. But the physical suffering of the crucifixion would be on his mind. After all, he's God, but he's also fully human. The anguish of the desertion and the rejection when all the disciples run off and leave him. The separation that he feels most of all when that time comes when he takes on the sin and the Father turns away. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But yet, he is submitted to the Father's will and recognizes the glory that's going to come from it. And we see this struggle, this conversation or this sermon, if you will, comes before when we find him in Gethsemane. And John doesn't record this, but we know the story well from the other Gospels where he's praying in the garden. And he's in such agony that he's bleeding out of his pores. And yet he still says, not my will, but yours be done. So as he is speaking here, then God responds and responds with a voice that can be heard. And he says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. He glorified it in the act of creation. He glorified it in the preservation and the redemption of Israel. He glorified it in the person of Jesus. He glorified it again when Jesus completed his mission. And he will glorify it again at the end of this age. But the people heard this voice and they thought that it thundered. Now, they did not hear words, but it's interesting that we have the words here. How is it that we have the words? Yet it's interesting too that Jesus says, even though the people didn't understand the words, that this voice came not for his benefit, but for their benefit. He certainly didn't need a physical manifestation to hear the Father's voice. He heard the Father's voice all the time. But John knows what it was said. Now, how did that happen? One of two ways. Either Jesus told him later, or I think it's at least possible that John heard what was said, that John heard the words. Because if we remember back in John chapter 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. See, God was speaking and everybody heard it, but only those with spiritual ears could hear what he said. Now that's just conjecture. I'm not going to say that that's absolutely the way it happened. Maybe Jesus just told him later, but it would fit the things that we know about the people there and about Jesus' followers. Also remember that Jesus and the Father, Jesus said in 10:22, I and the Father are one. So if you can hear the voice of Jesus, you're hearing the voice of the Father and vice versa. When the Holy Spirit speaks to you and you hear that voice, and you may not hear words, but you know it's him talking to you, it's because you are his sheep. You belong to him. But he says, now judgment has come. Satan is about to be dethroned. Adam ceded authority when he ate that fruit. But Jesus revoked that authority with his own blood. And Satan is a defeated foe. Jesus stormed the gates of hell and took back the keys. And the only power that Satan has now is the power that you let him have. He thought that he was getting the ultimate victory. But instead, what he's experienced is the ultimate defeat. And another thing that's interesting to me about this is that he must have known. We're even told that, you know, the devil knows the scriptures. And he knew the Old Testament too. He must have known how this would end, but he couldn't help himself. He had to try it anyway. Evil is not logical. Evil is not rational. And yet so often it makes a false claim to rationality. But I'm going to get off the track here. But then Jesus talks about being lifted up. And John says that he said that to indicate what kind of death that he was going to die. And the crowd certainly seems to have understood, if not that it was about the cross, certainly that it was about him no longer being on the earth. You know, when they crucified somebody, they lifted up and they put it up in a stand. So it could have been understood that way. But then they ask this question, who is the Son of Man? Well, maybe this is a different group of people, but Jesus has been, Jesus has made it pretty clear who the Son of Man is. When he makes that reference, he's talking about himself. So maybe this is a different group of people who's asking a curious question, but it seems more likely to me that they're trying to work him into some other sort of verbal trap. But Jesus refuses to take the detour. But I think this is why I think 32 is the key, and how the Greeks figure into this. Because he says, when I lift it up, I will draw all men to myself. That's the Jew, that's also the Gentile, that's also you and me. We're included in all. That act made it possible for him to draw all men to himself, and all women too. Then he offers this final warning, and again, this contrast that we see throughout the book of John between light and darkness. He is the light. And he says, walk while you have the light. I'm right here telling you the truth. Listen, hear me. And he makes the contrast. You know, darkness is nothing more than the absence of light. By default, if you don't have light, you have darkness. Have light, you automatically don't have darkness. It runs the darkness off. But when you're in the dark, it's easy to lose direction. Now, those of us who are blind, yeah, we figured out ways to cope with that. And we might find it a little bit offensive. I know where I know I'm always offended when somebody stops me on the street and says, "Where are you trying to go?" I'm not trying to go anywhere, and you don't need to know where I'm going. I'm going to get there. But, you know, they're trying to be nice, so I try to be nice, too. But, we try to, we come up with ways to cope with that. But truth of the matter is, if something in our environment changes, something gets left in the way, somebody leaves a manhole open, whatever, it's real easy to get tripped up. All of us are vulnerable to unexpected changes in the environment. Without light, it's easier to trip and fall. So Jesus says, you've got light right now. Believe while you can. And when you do, you become enlightened. You become part of the family. You become sons of light or daughters of light. You carry the light within you, and you're able to shine it on others. But then John tells us in these next few verses that we didn't read here, starting in 37, that most of the people didn't believe. Even though he had done so many miracles and shown them so many different signs, even up to and including raising the dead, they didn't believe. And he says that's exactly what Isaiah prophesied would happen. They kept rejecting and their hearts became hard, so that even in the face of obvious proof, they couldn't believe. But then he says that there were some who did. Even some of the leaders, he said, believed. Although even the disciples, even his followers that were with him there, didn't fully understand it until he was raised. But some of the leaders, he said, believed, but secretly. And John then offers this scathing indictment. He says they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. They didn't want to lose their position. They didn't want to be ostracized. They didn't want to suffer the consequences of siding with the truth. So did they truly believe? I've called to mind where Jesus said, "Anyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven." It's from Matthew 10, 32 and 33. But then I also know that Peter did the same thing, but Peter was forgiven. And Peter was forgiven because Peter was repentant. And that's the key for all of us, isn't it? We've all sinned. We've all denied him. But he's ready to take us back if we repent. True discipleship does have a cost. To follow Jesus is to do what he does, to go where he goes, to follow his example. His example is that he laid down his life for us. But in so doing, he produced life for the world. And so we are called. We don't have to experience spiritual death. And there are people, there are Christians around the world who are experiencing physical death. Most of us probably not going to be in that situation. But we are called, nevertheless, to die to ourselves, to put away those things that are temporal, to put away those things that don't matter, to put away from those things that pull us away from our true purpose, that pull us away from Jesus. But if we'll put the flesh away, in so doing, we'll find life through him. And what happens then? We become producers of life. Salvation is a free gift, but it'll cost you everything. And yet, you'll have a return. You'll have a return of such abundance that you can't even imagine it. So keep lifting him up. Now, I almost backed off from using that. You know, I had that old Petra song. If you go back that far, you might remember that from when it was new. But you know, lift him up. I got thinking about that after I read this passage, and I thought, well, that term actually, when you put it in its context, is not something that we would want to be part of, right? But in the sense that we exalt his name, in the sense that we lift him up in that sense, we, through our lives and through our worship and through our words, we give him the honor that he is due. We lift him up in the sight of the world so that they can see and so that they can be drawn to him. And in that way, as he's lifted up, he still draws all men unto him. He by this willing sacrifice that he made, all are drawn to him. Those Gentiles that came to see him can, and so can we. We lift him up by boldly proclaiming who he is and what he did. We lift him up by living as he did, that others may believe. When we put our own desires aside in favor of his, until the day when those desires become in sync, they become the same, the more we orient our heart toward the things that he cares about, the more we find that those are the things we want too. When we lift him up, all kinds will be drawn to him. Some will believe, and we'll get to welcome them into the family. And so, as always, I turn my attention to anyone here or anywhere else that hasn't made that decision yet. Walk while you have the light. Now, Jesus is no longer walking among us, but his light still shines. And the day will come when there will be no more opportunity to choose. Our earthly life will come to an end, or Jesus will return, and the time for choosing will be over. So, boldly live. Don't be like those secret disciples. There's no excuse for that here yet. Be children of light and shine. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you have shined your light on us. Lord, we know that we are less than perfect reflectors of who you are, but we ask that you create in us a clean heart, that we may pursue your mission, shine your light into this world that needs it so desperately right now. Show us how we can do that, Lord, as we look to you as our Lord and example. In Jesus' name, amen.